We are told in the scripture to speak the truth in love. And the balance of those two things, to have the sharp edge, you know, of the truth, but to do it in love is a unique and spiritual thing. John is talking to us about our fellowship as a congregation, but also our individual personal fellowship with God the Father. How to keep in fellowship, how to walk in joy, how to walk in confidence, how to walk in holiness. One of the great barriers to fellowship with God and true intimacy with one another is error. False teachers, false doctrine. When I was a kid, I remember seeing that Time or Newsweek magazine, I don't remember which one it was, but on the cover it said something like, "Terror in Jonestown." And it was an expose of Jim Jones and Jonestown in Guyana, South America, or Central America, South America, where Jim Jones, that very charismatic leader who had a church in California, was coming under scrutiny and decided to take his church to a commune there in the northern part of South America. And after a short time being visited by some dignitaries from the United States and coming under scrutiny, he decided to coerce his followers, about 1,000 of them, 918, to drink cyanide-laced Kool-Aid. That's where you get the term, don't drink the Kool-Aid. And there on the cover of that magazine, I think I was only about 10 years old, the horrors of what can be done through false teachers. False teachers sound good, but their doctrine is from the pit of hell. It can be very subtle. John wants us to be preserved in a bond of truth through the Holy Spirit. And so he tells us that as Christians, we have to be those that test the spirits. Chapter 4 begins, "Beloved." And Pastor John calls us beloved. Remember that, by the way, that God loves you. He says, "Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." John tells us here to test the spirits. Paul would say the same thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, when he says, "Test all things and hold fast that which is good." Sometimes this word test is translated discern. Jesus told the Pharisees, "You can discern the sky to know what kind of weather it is." Other times, this same word is translated prove. Interestingly, it's used in Romans chapter 1 when it says the people of the world did not want to retain God in their minds. The word is there almost as if he was saying they did not want to try God. They didn't want to test God. They didn't want to apply God into their life. They didn't want to see if God was as true as he said. It's the Greek word dokimos. It was used often when they did, they dealt with counterfeiting. You know, coins back in those days would get smaller and smaller as they passed hands. You know, they used to scrape off the edges, and so eventually they serrated those things. But sometimes there would be some admixture, some other metals. You know, you could melt down a coin and then recast it, adding a little bit of lead. And you know, they would wonder, well, is this the weight? And so to know if something was truly genuine, they would test it, they would try it, they would prove it. Remember that story about Archimedes when the king asked for a crown to be made for him, and he gave a certain amount of gold, and the craftsman who made the crown brought it back. It was beautiful, but the king thought, maybe they took some of the gold and added other material. How can I find out if this crown is pure? And so he asked the mathematician Archimedes. I just did a Joe Biden there, didn't I? I'm sorry about that. I'm stumbling over my words. Forgive me. Archimedes, he's thinking about this. How can I find out? Because I have to, you know, the mass and the volume and the space, he's trying to figure it out. Until one day, as he eased his old body into the bathtub and the bath water rose, it occurred to him that the same amount of gold in a bar would displace the same amount of water in the crown. And if it was accurate, you could put it in and you could test it. And that's when he jumped out of the bathtub, ran down the street saying, I got it, I got it. Eureka, naked. Other people got it too. They didn't want it. But this is what we're called to do, is to take the teaching and take the doctrine, to take the ethic of a prophet or a teacher or a spirit, and to test it, to be like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17. Remember, it says they did two good things, that they, first of all, they received the word with all readiness of heart. That's a good thing. And then secondly, it says they search the scriptures daily to see if these things are so. So one of the great ways to foster and to grow in our walk with the Lord and our relationship and fellowship with one another is to stay on the right track when it comes to doctrine. Test the spirits. Use the word of God. Because many false teachers, and here in these first three verses, John tells us to test the spirits, and he gives us one test. And of course, in those days, there were all sorts of doctrines emerging about Jesus and his nature. Early in the church, people didn't have a problem understanding that Jesus was God. They actually had a problem believing that Jesus was a man. There was a doctrine that went around. The Gnostics were, of course, rising in that time, and they still are around today. But they had this dichotomy of the spirit and the body, and they said that they don't touch, and since physical things are inherently evil, then Jesus didn't actually become human. He was just an emanation of God, and he appeared as sort of a phantasm or something like that. Another doctrine related to that was called Docetism, that Jesus was just a phantom. When he walked on the beach, you know, he didn't have footprints. And that kind of thing. And then they would also say that the suffering that he experienced was a demonstration of suffering, but it wasn't actual real suffering. And they had these doctrines that crept in early on. And so this is what John is really dealing with. Those particular doctrines that were manifesting in that day, there was the doctrine of Arius, which would arise shortly after that. Where they said Jesus was not divine. And then there was Nestorianism that said, well, the human and the divine nature of Jesus weren't one, but he was sort of two different people. And then there was Sabellianism that said that God functioned in modes, that there was a God of the Old Testament, and then he became the God of the New Testament, Jesus, and then he becomes the Holy Spirit. And all of these were doctrines that were false doctrines and had to be straightened out early in the church. They would have councils, and they would have gatherings where the apostles' doctrine would be hammered out and creeds would be developed. We don't use creeds very often today, but that's in part because we have the whole Word of God. But in those days, they would be taught short creeds where doctrine was reduced and summarized so that you could learn a creed and be able to meditate on that. It was very edifying. Creeds are wonderful. But early on here, John starts out with dealing with some of these cults that were arising. And one of the ways that you would know that something is a cult is they would preach a different Jesus. Notice what he says there in verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Now, of course, there were teachers that were saying that Jesus came, but he was an emanation of God. He appeared as God. He appeared as a man, but you know, you could, you know, put your hand, he was a hallucination, they would say. And so John sets that to rest in this particular case, but generally for us all the time, you know, there are cults and religions that use Jesus, that co-opt him into their doctrine and use him as an avatar or a messenger. They'll say he was a great prophet, a good leader among many, but they don't use and they don't take the real Jesus. If you're taking notes, that's one of the things that the Holy Spirit reveals to us, the real Jesus. What was it? Joseph Smith, who was the one who said that an angel appeared to him and told him about another Testament of Jesus Christ. And there's this whole story how Jesus, after his resurrection, came to the Americas and he spoke to all these civilizations of which we have not one scrap of archaeological evidence. Nevertheless, they have a different Jesus. Paul the Apostle would say to the Galatians that if anybody came preaching another gospel or another Christ, let them be accursed. He would tell the Corinthians that some people come and they present another Christ. And so the first thing that we realize as Christians is that the person and the work of Jesus is going to be attacked by the devil and his spirits. There are many demons, many false doctrines, and the scripture will teach us that these ideas and these doctrines are from demonic minds. The Bible warns us in the last days about doctrines of demons. You think about the doctrines or the teachings or the mentalities that are out there in the United States today that are dividing and corroding our nation. You think about this, critical race theory. This is a doctrine of demons. These are doctrines of demons to divide people and to cause people to see each other at their most trivial level. I mean, the color of our skin is the most trivial thing about us. And yet there are those who want to heighten these differences and cause divisions. It's very divisive and sickening, really. It's a work of the devil. And so the work and the person of Jesus are so important. Cults and false doctrines will often attack the person of Jesus, and that is in his identity. The Gnostics and the Docetists would say that he wasn't really actually physical. John says, hey, if they don't claim that Jesus is physical, they're not from God. First of all, that's one thing you know. And now other people later, like Arius, would say, well, he was human, but he wasn't fully divine. Now, we understand from the scripture that Jesus is both fully man and fully God. And so these are things that work out, but it's always going to be first the person and then secondly the work of Christ. When he died on the cross, was it enough? Some churches might teach that it was a good start, but your works have to continue in order to get you or keep you saved. And so what that is that's a subtle attack on the work of Jesus Christ that's not from the Holy Spirit. So some of these doctrines, they have crept in, they have come against the church, and tragically, the lies that they sow cause people to not experience genuine fellowship with the Father and with other believers. Notice in verse 3 that he says, every spirit that doesn't confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Remember in chapter 2, verse 18, when he said, it's the last hour, and you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, and there are many Antichrists. Now, in this section that he's talking about false teachers and false prophets, he's saying they all move and function according to the same spirit. That's the spirit of Antichrist. In our morning services, we're in the book of Revelation, and we're studying about the false prophet this morning, chapter 13, and his role with the Antichrist. Behind the scenes, it's the spirit of the devil orchestrating these things. And so one of the ways that you could identify the spirit of Antichrist was in the form of Gnosticism. It was in the form of these early cults, and you can identify the same thing in the world today. And the spirit of Antichrist is in the world, and it's quite possible that the very person is in the world, yet he won't be revealed until the church is taken out of the way. Now, in the first three verses, he's told us and commanded us to test the spirits, try them, check them. You have the gift of discernment. You also have the word of God, the standard to hold up those teachings against. And now, in verses 4 through 6, he's going to tell us that the Holy Spirit is greater than the spirit of false teachers. Notice what he says in verse 4, you are of God, little children, and you have overcome them. You've overcome who? These false prophets. You've overcome these antichrists. Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So what John teaches us here is that you have the Holy Spirit, and you have the ability to discern by the Holy Spirit whether somebody is true or false. And he tells us here that you have overcome. Did you notice how it's in the past tense? I like that. It doesn't say, hey, you've got to overcome. That would make me get ready, wouldn't it? Well, bud, you got to get up this morning. You've got to overcome the devil. Oh, boy, I better get going. What do I got to do? But the Bible here says it's already done. Isn't that great news? Did you know that, by the way? You've overcome the Antichrist. It's already done. You've already conquered. Why? Because Jesus Christ has conquered and he dwells in you. And greater is he who is in you. The Spirit of God is in you. And he is greater than any spirit in the world, even the spirit of Antichrist. You are an overcomer. And so he says it in the past tense. You are of God, little children. And so he tells us that even God's little children overcome false teachers because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Now in verse 5, it says, they are of the world. Who? Those false teachers. They're of the world. They speak the language of the world. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. False teachers are followed by false believers, people who are of the world. Now, Jesus told us that we are in the world, but not of the world. But we read of these false teachers, these false prophets, they are of the world. That's their origin. That's their source. Therefore, they speak, you know, they speak the world's language. The world likes what they have to say. It's great. The world has no conflict, not uncomfortable. The message of these false teachers is something, you know, that tickles the ears. There's no problem. It harmonizes with what the world has already been saying, and so, of course, the world welcomes them. One of the danger Jesus warned about it. He said, woe unto you when all men speak well of you. If you're a minister of the gospel and nobody doesn't like you, then you're in trouble. Because if you're preaching the gospel, the devil hates you, and there are others as well. And so there's going to be opposition, but praise the Lord, we have overcome. They're of the world. They speak like the world. The world listens to them. But notice in verse 6, we are of God. And he who knows God hears us, but he who is not of God does not hear us. Now, John may be speaking about the church and the pastors in general, but most likely he's speaking about the apostles who are still alive. The apostles were pitted against all of these false teachers that rose up and would visit the churches after the apostles planted them. And so in the early church, there was sort of this battle for authority, and the apostles were the ones preaching the truth. And here he says there that those who know God hear us. So here's how we test the Spirit. Do they listen to the apostles? Do they listen to the Word of God? Are they obedient to the Word of God? And so he says, he who is not of God does not hear us. And so if they're false teachers, they don't agree with the apostles' doctrine that we find in the New Testament and the prophets' doctrine from the Old Testament. So he says there at verse 6, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. John gives us this thought that there is this activity in the world. There's the activity of a spirit. Now, it's very specific in the language there. This isn't like we use, you know, the word spirit. Sometimes we use spirit like an attitude. Somebody has, oh, they got a really nice spirit about them. The spirit of aloha. You know, we use it in that way, but the Bible's not using it in that sense. It's speaking about an individual, a character, a personality. There is a personality, there is a spirit of error. It works in error. It lies, it deceives, it doesn't add up, it doesn't work. It sounds good, but it's deceptive. And there's also the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth. And the way that he works is in truth, not in error. Now, he tells us here this theme now as we come to this, really the main point of John's writing, that we might fellowship with one another in love. You're familiar with these verses, but God, his love for us is our example. And if we know God, then we will have love. And that's one of the tests for false teachers. Do they have the love of God? First of all, do they agree with the apostles' doctrine? Secondly, do they have the fruit of the Spirit that is the love of God? Beloved, it's the second time he's told us that in this chapter. He said, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, we love these verses, don't we? Those three words teach us so much about our world, about our universe, about ourselves. And we wouldn't know this except the Word of God told us that God is love. There is no love apart from God. God is the author of love. But more than that, John says that God is love. He is the very definition of love. Now, on earth, we have different kinds of love. Our most common kind of love is that love that we have that's erotic. It has to do with feeding our flesh. It's the Greek word eros. Like when I say I love donuts, I want to consume them. That's all. For me. I love them for me. And then there's the friendly love, the family love, emotional love that we read about in the scripture, phileo. It speaks of friendship, human love, but then there's the spiritual love that the Bible speaks about, agape. And that is a sacrificial love. That's love on a different plane. But we wouldn't know that, you know, if I just looked at creation, I can learn a lot about God. I could know, for one thing, that he is incredibly powerful. I would also know that he's a creative genius. I mean, look at creation. Who would not want to know the God who made this, right? I mean, the glory, you can know that. And you can see, a beautiful animal running through a meadow, and you go, man, God is just amazing. But then all of a sudden, the predator jumps out. Here comes a lion and devours it. And so I go, well, that's kind of scary. And I would miss from just creation that God is love. I might not get that. But God tells me in his word about his love. And of course, you know that verse that's behind the goalposts at the stadiums, for God so loved the world. We know John 3:16. It's the heart of the gospel. This is how God loved the world. He gave his son. God is love, agape. God is love. And to know God means to know love. And if a person demonstrates no love, it doesn't matter what their claims are to knowing God, because they don't. That's what John's saying. It's so matter of fact. He's not criticizing anybody. He's not judging or challenging anybody. He's just saying, if you don't love, you don't know God, because God is love. It's just that simple. And the more that I know God, the more I walk with God, the more I learn of God, the more my life ought to be growing in love as well. Love for others. God's kind of love. And so, first he tells us to test the spirits. And then he tells us, beloved, let's love one another. That is a good exhortation and something we should never, forget about, because this is really the essence of what we are to be as believers. So many things we're to be in the world. We're to be witnesses, we're to be worshipers, we're to be resistors. But above all, Jesus said, they'll know you're my disciples by your love for one another. Now, that can be challenging, can't it? Because it seems like God, ever see that Far Side comic strip where there's creation and God drops a jar God's sprinkling a jar and it says jerks on it. And he says, now just to make things interesting. He's sprinkling jerks on planet Earth as he's creating it. Sometimes you feel like, God, why did you put this person in my life? It's very hard to love them. And I think God says, because I'm teaching you how to love. Sometimes it's challenging. People have quirks and, they don't think the same way you think. And you just, you collide. But we're told that we ought to love one another because somehow God sees value in them. They're created in his image. Sometimes when I see people that I don't understand, or sometimes maybe in my flesh I might despise or be angry with or have thoughts about, The Lord speaks to me and says, those are the people that I came to save. Those are the people that I love. And I say, okay, then those are the people that I'm going to love because I want to be like the Lord. And so to love others is an evidence that you're growing in your fellowship with God. Notice what he says in verse 9, in this the love of God was manifested. Now, how would I know that God loved me? Well, he shows me in his word, but he shows me in his deed as well. It says that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. By the way, John is attacking another false doctrine with these words. There was a doctrine called adoptionism that said Jesus Christ was born a normal human being, but God the Father adopted him upon birth and then gave him all the divine nature. But John is very clear to say that Jesus is the monogenes, the only gene, the only generation. He's the only one. He's the only begotten. But he's telling us here that you can know God's love because it was demonstrated. Paul the Apostle would tell us in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. This is love. And so God shows us love by his sacrifice for us. And God's love is manifested toward us in that he sent his only begotten Son that we might live through him. In verse 10, he says, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There's that big word. It's a beautiful word, propitiation. It's the same word that's in the Old Testament when they translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. They used the same word when they translated the mercy seat. Hilasterion is the word. The mercy seat was where the priest would sprinkle the blood and God would see that sacrifice and have mercy. And the word propitiation means to satisfy the justice of God, to quench the wrath of God, to put out the flame of his fiery indignation. God is righteous and holy and just, and the scripture says that he's angry with the sinners every day. We are, the Bible tells us, at enmity with God in our natural selves. The whole world and all their shenanigans that they're doing, it is horribly offensive to the holiness of God. And one day he'll judge. One day he'll judge. But the scripture teaches us that we can come into right relationship even though at one time we were enemies, we were at enmity with God. We were just contrary because of our flesh. But now through Jesus Christ, we can come into a new relationship where we're no longer enemies, but we're actually children of God. He adopts us into his family. He causes us to be born again so that we are actually his children. In reality, he puts his spirit into you. And the Lord calls himself the friend of Abraham. And you think about that you have been called a friend of God. That he loved you. Like Paul the Apostle said, that he loved me and gave himself for me. You know that. And so, we know that he loved us by what he did for us. He gave his life to be a propitiation for our sins, a satisfaction. In Hebrews chapter 9, it tells us that he himself was the sacrifice, that propitiation, that satisfaction for God. When Jesus looks at your life and you've trusted Christ, he is satisfied with you. When he sees you, he sees Christ, and he is pleased with you. That as he says of Christ, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, he would say the same thing of you, his daughter, because of Christ in you. When God looks at you, he is satisfied with you because you meet his standard because Christ has met it in you. That's why John keeps calling us beloved and little children. to remind us of what the Father's done in our lives. And so he says, beloved, if God so loved us, it's the third time now that he said that in this chapter, beloved, you are loved. And if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Now here in verses 12 to 14, he's going to finish this thought of God's love being an example for us. He says in verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. Now, if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. And by this, we know that we live or we abide in him and he in us because he's given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior into the world. Now, we read there in verse 12 that no one has seen God at any time. And we wonder about when, you know, Moses saw God on Mount Sinai, or, you know, the elders, it says that they dined with him. And we also read about Abraham, who saw the angel of the Lord. And we think about the parents of Samson in the book of Judges. We have all these occasions where God appeared to people. But we read in John chapter 1 that no one can see God. In fact, in John chapter 1, I think it's verse 18, where it says, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. See, you can't really look at the sun, can you? I don't know if you've ever tried that, but all you can see is blare. You know, just, you know, your vision is whited out. The brightness is too much. Now, you can put filters on telescopes and you can see the surface of the sun. But in that way, we cannot, in our fleshly bodies, see God. We would be dissolved in his presence. He's too awesome. Anytime God revealed himself to the patriarchs or prophets in the Old Testament, he did it completely veiled through an angel, or he would speak through a messenger, or, you know, to Moses, he spoke in the form of a burning bush. He would use these symbols. In fact, when Moses prays later and he says, Father, or he says, God, show me your glory. And remember what God says is, no one can see my face and live. And so God covered Moses and he saw his, you know, his hindquarters or the lesser glory. And the Bible says that Moses' face was so radiant from the reflection of the lesser glory of God that when he went to see the people, that they were terrified of him and made him cover his face up. So think of the radiance and the glory of God that even muted, even the afterglow of God causes Moses' face to shine so much that it was terrifying for others. I mean, we really don't understand, you know, the glory of God and the power of God. Nobody can see God. But even as John said in his gospel, which we just read, Jesus has declared, or he expressed the Father to us. When Philip asked, show us the Father, it's enough for us. Jesus said, have I been with you so long you don't know me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And yet, what he's telling us here is that our knowledge or relationship with God is not based on seeing God. It's a relationship that only comes with the reflection of his character, that is love. You put a piece of iron into a white hot fire, and after some time, that piece of iron becomes white hot, just like the fire. And in that way, the closer we get to God, the more time that we are bathed in his love, the more we can take on that heat and take on that nature, and we can be what God wants us to be to the world. And yet, like that iron rod, if you take it out of that fire for a while, it's going to get back to its old, dingy, dark color. And you have to put it back in. And so our lives are, in one way, we know God by our experience with him, but it's not something that I can describe God to somebody. I can't say what he looks like. There's no forensic artist that's going to draw a picture of God. And nobody should, because God isn't like that. God is spirit, Jesus said, and to worship him, we worship in spirit and in truth. But we can describe God by loving one another, you see. We can prove that we've been with God by being like God to other people. That's what John's saying here. That God abides in his love, and his love has been perfected in us. And when we see love, he says there in verse 13, By this we know that we abide in him. How do I know that I'm abiding in God? Well, I'm taking on the heat and the radiance and the glow of his love. It's always frustrating when you lose that heat, that glow, that love. Sometimes it's when you're tired. The spirit is willing, right? But the flesh is weak. You snap back. You've got that snappy comeback, and you just know it. You're just functioning in the energy of the flesh, you know, growling at people. And we don't like that, but we need to get back into abiding, right? We know that we abide in him and he in us because he's given us of his spirit. And the spirit, that evidence is through love. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior into the world. And that will be our witness. That's how we know a true prophet from a false prophet. Our own lives bear out the truth that the Father has sent his Son into the world to be Savior. Now in verses 15 to 21, he's going to close this chapter by reminding us that abiding now in him will produce love in our lives. First, test the spirits. Then realize this, that the Holy Spirit who is in you is greater than those false spirits. And then thirdly, he's told us that the Father's love will be our example. And now he tells us how to grow in that love by abiding in him. Notice in verse 15, he says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we speak about that confession. When we confess, the Greek word there is homologeo, which means to say the same thing. It means to agree with God. And when I confess my belief in Christianity, my trust in Christ and my adoption of the faith, you know, the faith once and for all delivered for the saints, I agree with the Bible. That's what our confession is. I say what the Bible says. I agree with the Bible. I don't understand all of it. Some parts of it I might not even think are nice, but I agree with the Bible because that's what God says. And so I know that abiding in that, then he is going to be produced in me. Notice verse 16, and we have known and believe the love that God has for us. God is love. Here he says it the second time. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. The way to take on that love of God is to abide in his presence. Love has been perfected among us, says in verse 17, in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. And now John is beginning to shift gears to our confidence. He's going to tell us in chapter 5 there, in verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And so now he's coming into this theme about our boldness and our confidence before the Lord. And so love is perfected in us. Love is growing in us. The more that we desire to see the Lord come again. Did you notice that? That we may have boldness in the day of judgment. There are many people that are not really excited about the prospect of Jesus coming back. They've got some cleanup work to do, or they want to settle some scores, or, you know, maybe they have to change some things in their life. But as you grow in the Lord and you're growing in love, the more you want Jesus to come back, where pretty soon you have nothing in this world that you want to hold on to. All you want is to be with the Lord. And so the confidence that we have before the Lord and the hope that we have of standing before the Lord, even if it's to weigh our works, we gain that confidence when we abide in his love, when we spend time with him. He tells us in verse 18, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. And the Bible tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we ought to fear God, but we ought not to have a terror of God that he is hostile toward us, because the scripture tells us the very opposite. So as we grow in our love for the Lord and we grow in the fear of the Lord, those two things don't contradict one another, but it tells us here in verse 18 that when you love, then fear is cast out. When you know God's love for you, you know that he will not harm you. And so though you might revere him, as you should, you're not terrified of him. You're not afraid to stand before him because you are convinced and you experience his love in your life. And that is the best place to be, by the way. Living in the knowledge of God's love, you have no fear of death and no fear of his coming again because you're looking forward to seeing his face. And you're growing in love. You're perfected in love. We love him because he first loved us. John reminds us of the origin. And he's reminding us of producing that love in our lives comes from him as a source and not us as a source. You remember when he told us just a few verses before that it's not that we love God. Here's some things. Sometimes we have this problem where we emphasize our works before God or what we need to do or what we are doing. And John just says, don't magnify your own love for God. Just recognize his love for you. And I found that this is always good because when I just meditate on his love for me, my love for him grows automatically. I don't have to work up my love for him. I just need to realize his love for me. And the more I understand that, the more I grow in my love for him. And so we love him because he first loved us. He's the initiator. He's the one that searched for you and found you. Now he gives us an example in verse 20. If someone says, I love God, but he hates his brother, he's a liar. For he does not love his brother whom he has seen. How can he love God whom he has not seen? In keeping with this theme, he's speaking about somebody who is claiming to know God, but they have no fruit of that. They don't love their brother or sister. And John says in verse 21, this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must also love his brother. And John says, how can somebody love God whom they don't see, and there's no practicality to it, when they don't love their neighbor or love their brother or love their sister? And my love for God's only going to be seen in my love for you. Oh, sure, maybe somebody's devotion is seen by, oh, if they pray a lot. And you know, people can demonstrate that. And we're warned about, you know, being hypocrites in the Bible, to pray with, you know, many words to be heard. And you know, the Pharisees, Jesus, you know, spoke to the people in his day and said, don't be like that. Don't show off spiritually. You know, because we want people to think that we love God. We want people to think that we're pious. But really, the way that I show that I know God and love God is by loving you. It's not by the things that you can see, you know, oh boy, he really is raising his hands in worship, or oh wow, did you hear the way that they sing or the way they pray, or you know, do you know how much they give? You know, those are things that may or may not calculate your love for God. You know your love for God. And if you're anything like me, you just want to grow in your love for God, and I hope you do. And the way to do that is abiding. Jude tells us to keep yourself in the love of God. Shall we stand together? Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you that you have given us such wonderful promises that you have overcome for us and you abide in us. May we too, Lord, be filled with your love and be victorious. Lord, give us discernment as we test all things and we hold fast to that which is good. Lord, we want nothing less than the real Jesus, your person, your work. We thank you that we have a clear record in your scripture. Oh, Lord, you've given us these words. And Lord, we thank you that we can grow in love. Tonight we pray that you would work in our hearts, open our eyes to see and to know your love for us, that we might grow in our love for one another.